It's been said that prayer is the life of the church. If we're not asking the Lord to do the work, then we can be sure that we are the ones who are doing the work, and that will always fail. Amen. So let's pray for the work of the Lord here in Kampala. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read together, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers." Let's pray together before we begin this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that again, Lord, you would be faithful to your people, that you would teach us the things that we need to learn this morning, that you would help us to understand your scripture, that you would help us to have a greater knowledge of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray that you would do this by the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives and through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Problems between Christians. And I mentioned last week, if you were here, that I wish I could say there are no problems in the church today. I wish that I could stand here and tell you that everything is fine. It's okay. Even like the greeting sometimes in Uganda. Someone will ask me, "How are you?" And before I even think, I say, "Fine. How are you?" Right? And sometimes I'm not even fine. In fact, I'm doing not fine. I love it when I ask somebody, "How are you doing?" And I'm expecting, "Fine, how are you doing?" And then I say, "How are you doing?" They say, "Not fine." Oh, it kind of catches me off guard. I have to actually think about what I'm saying. But the truth is, there are times when we are doing not fine. In fact, there are times in the church where things are not fine between two individuals. Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe Josh comes and borrows something from me, and he loses it or it gets broken. And then I become angry with Josh, and I want Josh to pay for the thing. And Josh says, "No, it belongs to me too. It belongs to all of us." And so he doesn't want to pay for my thing. And you see how problems begin. And I wish that I could say that those type of problems don't happen in the church, but the fact is, they do, don't they? I'm sure each of us could think of a time when we had a disagreement or an argument with somebody that was a Christian brother or sister that we knew, and we could think to that time we had an argument or a problem with them, or maybe them with us. One time when I was a young boy, I had a skateboard. Do you know what a skateboard is? It's a piece of wood and it has four wheels on it. And in America they do this. They get on these boards and they ride them down the street very fast. And so when I was a young boy, I had a skateboard. And I had a friend, he also had a skateboard. Now, you could take the wheels off of the skateboard and you could trade them and do these things. Well, my friend had nice wheels on his skateboard, but my wheels, they were not very nice. His wheels were new, and my wheels were older. Well, one day, my friend and I, we traded wheels just for a short time. I wanted to ride my skateboard with his nice wheels on it. Well, one day I was at school, and my skateboard was somewhere else, and I came and I found that somebody had stolen my skateboard. They had taken it from me. And the skateboard had my friend's wheels on it. And so my friend came to me, and he told me, you have to pay for those wheels. But I told him, why don't you just take my wheels in trade? Well, that was my first encounter with a real problem like that. He wanted me to pay for the wheels, but I wanted him to take my old wheels instead. Right? So you can see there's problems like this in the church also. And there are problems like this in the world. What do people do when they have somebody who will not pay them money? Or who will not give them what this contract says they will give them, something like that? Well, people usually do what? They go to the court before the judge. They file what's called a lawsuit. I think Americans are famous for lawsuits. There we sue for everything. We bring things to court about every matter. But people usually do that. Even Christians are not forbidden to do that, to go to court. What it is talking about in this passage here is Christians going to the court and standing for a non-Christian judge to decide a matter between themselves. That's what he's talking about here. And he says in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. What it is saying here is that Christians, problems between Christians should be resolved in the church, among themselves, not in the world, in the secular, it's called courts, the courts of the unrighteous, it's called here. You know, the body of Christ, the church, is something special. It is something different than those people out in the world, isn't it? The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. We are part of His body here on earth. He is the head. And we are being built up, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, or in fact in the book of Peter, that we are being built up as living stones, as a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are different. We have a different mind, at least we should, right, as Christians. We don't think the way that the world thinks. We don't make judgments according to the way that the world makes judgments. And the first reason why problems should be solved between Christians in the church is given in verse 1. Paul says, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. The first reason why we should solve problems between Christian and Christian in the church is because those judges in the world, those courts in the world, are here called unrighteous. Now that doesn't mean that there can be no Christians in the judicial system or in parliament or anywhere else. That's not true. We want Christians there, don't we? We want the true, genuine Christians to be in government and in law and all of these things. But for the most part, the judgment that is made in a secular court, which means a non-Christian court, is not according to righteousness. It means this: worldly courts do not regulate their actions or their thinking according to the law of God, do they? They regulate their actions and their thinkings according to the law of man, according to a secular law. In fact, in America, and I'll use this as an example because I don't know really Uganda very well. I'm learning. I don't know Europe very well. I'm learning. But in America, we have a court system, a judicial system, and in the courtrooms, there is a judge there, and he decides between two people who bring an accusation against one another. Well, in the majority of these courtrooms in America, do you know what they're doing? They started out with some things on the wall, the Ten Commandments. And almost every courtroom in America had the Ten Commandments, the law of God, on the wall there. And Recently, they have been taking down something in the courtrooms. Do you know what it is? The Ten Commandments. They're taking them away. They don't want someone to actually come in and obey them, I guess. But they're taking them down. And the reason why we should not solve our problems in a secular or a worldly court is because they are unrighteous. They don't think the way that Christians think. They don't judge the way that God judges. They don't have the ability to make those decisions because they don't make them according to God's word. And so that's the first reason. The second reason why the church should solve the problems between believers is that we will be actual judges one day. All of us, as Christians, genuine believers. Look what it says in verses 2 through 5. It says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And when it says saints here, it's talking about those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about some guy with a shiny thing on his head and a long robe. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren." What it is saying there, and the argument that is given for us resolving problems among ourselves as Christians, is that we will be judges one day. In fact, the Bible speaks about a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. The Bible says that every eye will see him. It says he will come in the clouds. In the book of Jude, it says he will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And so there will be a day when the Lord Jesus will come back to this earth. And we, who are saints, who are Christians, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be with him and will be responsible for certain judgments on the earth, is what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, it says this. It says, "He who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Again, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "You," and speaking of the Lord God, "you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that if we suffer with him, speaking of Jesus, we will also reign with him. There will be a day when we as believers will be ruling and reigning with Christ, the Bible says, for 1,000 years, here in a physical place, though we will have glorified bodies. But Paul is saying, in the future, you will judge the earth. You will be responsible for upholding judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he is the ultimate judge. We have no authority or power apart from him. But we will be responsible for that. And then he says, "Do you not know that we will judge the angels?" Not only will we be responsible for a national judgment in the future, but we will be actual participants in the judgment of angels with Jesus. The Bible speaks of the day when Satan and all of his angels will be gathered together for judgment. The Bible says that they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And we apparently will be partaking in that judgment, saying, "Yes, Lord, that's right. That's the right thing to do." And so, Paul is saying this, if you're in the future going to be judges, both of this world and of angels, then it seems that you should be able to take care of these small matters here in the church. That's what he's saying. You should be able to find one wise man among you that will be able to judge between two parties who disagree. And so, Problems between Christians should be resolved in the church because we will one day be actual judges. Third, the church should solve problems among themselves so that it will not bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. So that it will not bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." And there's an exclamation mark here in my Bible. Brother goes to law against brother in the church, and that before unbelievers. Meaning, taking the problem that you have with somebody and declaring it to some worldly courtroom in front of everybody who may or may not be Christians. And that's bad because that gives reproach to the name of the Lord. Reproach means people look at the church and they say, what's so good about them? Look at their problems they have. They can't even solve a problem. Jesus said this, "They will know you are Christians by what? By the love that you have for one another." If we are bickering and fighting and quarreling with one another, does that show the rest of the world that we have love for one another? Of course not. Of course it doesn't. And that's what he's saying here. Don't go out there and try to get them to solve your problem. You'll bring a reproach on the Lord. People will look at the church and say, "Eh." They'll say that because they'll think, "The church, they're no better than me. Why do I need to be a Christian so I can go in there and quarrel with them? Fight with them?" No, it'll bring a reproach on the name of the Lord and upon His church. And I love this. In verse 7, it says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." The problems between Christians that we have would not exist if we behaved like Christians. That's what these verses are saying. Paul is saying this. If you have a problem, I know there's problems. Even me, I know there's certain problems between people in the church that they just need someone to make a decision about, someone who is wise among us. Not necessarily me or Josh, but someone who is a muse, a wise man. Wise man in the church. But what Paul is saying, I know there's going to be problems. Don't go to the people in the world to solve your problems. And then he goes on to say, it's already a failure for you. You're failing. That's what he's saying to the church here at Corinth. Because if we behaved like Christians, we would not have to get anybody to solve our problems. Because there would be no problems. And what he says here is, and this is the point he's making, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Now, let me tell you this. That goes against everything that we have ever been taught in our entire lives. It goes against everything that the world says, doesn't it? Would anybody in the world tell you to let yourself be cheated by somebody else? Let's say someone has stole 20,000 shillings from me. And it is someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, someone in the church, because that's really the context here. It's not talking about an unbeliever and a believer relationship here. It's speaking of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church. Someone in the church, let's say, has stolen 20,000 from me. Or maybe they have taken something that is mine. And what I would naturally want to do is go to them and say, "You give me that back right now, and I will try to get that thing back, whatever the cost," right? That's what our sinful nature wants to do. But Paul is saying, Brian, why don't you just let yourself lose? Let yourself be cheated. Let them take that money. Because if I would let them do that, there wouldn't be a problem, would there? There would be no quarreling. And I would just say to myself, the Lord will deal with that brother or that sister. The Bible says this, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so when it comes to a relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord, we should let ourselves be cheated. In fact, Jesus said this. This may sound familiar to you. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 39 through 41, Jesus says this. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. See what Jesus said? If anybody wants to sue you, that means take you to court before the judge, and they want to take away your shirt, or they want to take away your coat, he says, don't even go there with him. Give him your coat and your shirt. If anybody wants to make you go 1 mile, and remember in that day the Roman government were very hard on the Jewish people, they would actually give, if they saw a Jewish person there, they would give them their armor, their bags, and they would make them carry them at least 1 mile. That was the authority they had. And Jesus says, if anybody comes to you and tells you to go 1 mile, you go 2. And that's the attitude that Jesus is trying to give us. Do you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, that's what he says. And the Apostle Paul here confirms it in the church. Let yourself lose. Let yourself suffer loss. And in that way, there won't be any more problems. Having the heart of Christ. Do you know what Christ did? He lost while he was when he came to this earth. Of course, ultimately, he won because the Lord will always vindicate us. But the Lord lost when he came to this earth. He lost his majesty and his glory, and he was clothed in human flesh, and he suffered, and he was beaten, and he died on the cross. Was that fair? I'm glad that Jesus didn't take for himself what was rightfully his at that time. And he did it for us. He was selfless. He didn't deserve those things, yet he did it anyway, and he is our example. I don't deserve to have 20,000 taken from me. Yet to avoid problems, in the church, I would rather suffer loss. And that's the teaching that Paul is here giving us, that the Lord is teaching us. And how do Christians behave? That's really what it comes down to. Problems between Christians would not exist if we behaved like Christians. Well, Christians suffer loss. They are rather cheated than cause the problems. But Christians also behave according to what is said in verses 9 through verse 11. Verses 9 through verse 11. And these verses give an exact description of someone who is not a Christian. Okay? So I want you to listen very carefully this morning to these verses. And I want you to ask yourself, are any of these things a part of my life? Because if they are, verse 9 says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's examine our lives as we look at these things. In verse 9 it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There's that word deceived. Don't trick yourself. Don't think that you are okay if any of these things are in your life today. Do not deceive yourself this morning, because it's very easy to do that, isn't it? Oh, this is okay. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I can still lie to my friend a little bit. I have to get some money somehow. It's okay if I take these things. Don't deceive yourself. Let's look at these verses. This is the word of God. It's not my own word. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. First of all, fornication. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think we all know what that is. Sexual immorality. Having a sexual relationship with someone who is not your husband or your wife. That's what that word means. Sexual immorality. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer at the end of chapter 6 today. Sexual immorality. Idolatry. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. And idolatry is this. Worshipping and serving anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people may say, they have the thing. God first, you know, then my family, then, you know, down my job, then money, like that. God is always first. But I want to ask you, and I ask myself also, who is it really that you're living your life for? What is it? What is it that you think about most often? What is it that you are putting your effort into trying to get? There are some main things. Money is a big one. A lot of people have an idol. And it's in the shape of shillings or dollar signs or pounds, right? That's the idol. They don't have a statue there, but it's in their mind, isn't it? I got to get that money. Cente. Or popularity. Making sure that people like you. Or that you have the latest fashionable clothes on. Or you know the latest and greatest music. Being popular among your friends and in different groups. That's something else that people have as an idol. There are many things. You can fill in the blank. What is it that you're living for? That's the question. Is it God or is it something else? And if it is something else, you will not inherit the kingdom. I don't care how many times you go to church. How many times you tithe or read your Bible. If you're living, if your life is based upon anything other than God and what He has commanded, then you will not inherit the kingdom because you're an idolater. So idolatry, adultery is that sexual relationship. It is actually the cheating on your wife or your husband, having another sexual affair, adultery. Nor homosexuals and sodomites, unnatural sexual relationships again. Between men and men or women and women. Not so prevalent here outwardly in Uganda, but I'll tell you, there in America, they have entire streets which are shut down in main parts of the city, and parades go by with homosexuals, you know, celebrating their diversity, they say. So that is something that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. Theft. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not talking about people who take big things. Taking anything that does not belong to you but belongs to someone else is theft. That's what it is. That's very clear in Scripture. Even if it's a pin or somebody's papers or anything. If you take something that does not belong to you, but you know it belongs to somebody else, it's theft. Stealing. Of course, you're not going to get beaten or burned if you take someone's pin. Right? But in the Lord's eyes, that's what it is. And if that is your practice, the way that you live your life, you don't have a problem with that, then you need to examine yourself again, because thieves will not inherit the kingdom. Nor covetous, and coveting is just simply lusting after someone else's thing. If we see someone drive by in a Mercedes Benz, oh, I want to get that Mercedes. I wish that was mine. He doesn't deserve that. I should be there. Coveting someone's position. Maybe they have the opportunity to go to the university from a scholarship, and you think to yourself, I should be there. I'm much more intelligent than that person. I should get that scholarship. That's coveting. Nor drunkards. And we all know what drunkenness is. When you're taking too much waraji or beer, getting drunk, intoxicated, those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom. Nor revilers. And reviling is speaking badly about somebody, using abusive language or threatening language. Speaking badly about somebody else. Oh, that guy. I can't believe him. You just say all the bad things. Reviling somebody, or even to their face. You! In fact, that's the temptation when you're driving. You know, I like to have Josh with me when I'm driving. I go driving through Kampala and someone comes to knock me. They do an illegal maneuver. And I love to have Josh with me because Josh shakes his finger. Hey! It's so good. But there's a temptation to revile. It's okay to shake your finger, right? Sorry, Josh. But speaking badly about somebody, extortion is the last one. Extortion is getting money from somebody by force or threats. If you're an extortioner, it means you get money. And even if you have to do something which is a little questionable, like pulling someone's arm down, you give me money. Or getting someone big to stand there, you give me money. With the big guy there. Extortion. So these things are not to be a part of the life of a Christian. If we are Christians today, these things should not be part of our lifestyle. Now, I know that even Christians sin, and maybe some of you have fallen into these type of sins recently, since you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord knows that. That's why He said in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If we have truly put our faith in the Lord Jesus and confessed our sins, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, wash us from all of our unrighteousness. And so what it is really saying here is not, have you ever done one of these things since you've been saved? Because maybe you have fallen, stumbled, and afterwards you just felt so bad. That's a Christian. But are these things, what it is saying, are these things a part of your life? Do you feel bad about doing these things? Before I was a Christian, I did not feel bad about doing a lot of these things. I didn't feel bad. At first, there was a conscience and it said, you know, you shouldn't do that. But after a while, you know, getting drunk or lying or stealing or anything, I wanted to go and do those things. I didn't feel bad. And that was not the life of a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. And so a Christian's lifestyle, what you do you take things that don't belong to you on a regular basis? Do you practice sexual immorality on a regular basis? Then you better examine your life, because the Bible says very clearly that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and that's the good part. Jesus has made a way that we can be cleansed from our sins. We can be cleansed from the wickedness that we have done and that we will do. Maybe in the future. Jesus is the one who has saved us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A Christian is someone whose life is different from a non-Christian. Is your life different now that you are saved than what it used to be before you were saved? Because if it's not, there's a good chance that you have not been born again, that you are not saved, no matter what you say or how many church services you attend. A Christian's life will be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 through 20 is speaking of something that is very relevant today in our society. And I'm speaking about here in Kampala. And, of course, it is prevalent in different countries, such as America and England, different places. But what we're going to see here in verses 12 through 20 is the topic of sexual immorality. Fornication, it can be translated there. Sexual immorality. And the church at Corinth, which is the church that this letter, this book of the Bible, is written to, had a real problem with sexual immorality. Do you remember last chapter? Chapter 6? It said it is reported among you, or I'm sorry, chapter 5, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you. A man even had his father's wife in a relationship, an ongoing, continual relationship. And sexual immorality was a big problem of the church in that day. Chapter 5 said you need to remove such a one if he will not turn from his immorality. Remove him from the fellowship. In chapter 6, Paul is going to speak more clearly about the problem with sexual immorality. Did you know that there is a problem? That it is wrong to have a sexual relationship with anyone who is not your marriage spouse, your marriage partner. It's wrong, and that's what he's going to talk about here. And I, as I was studying for this, I was thinking about Kampala. Specifically, how sexual immorality has began to increase. You have these newspapers like the Red Pepper. You have the video shows. You have the advancement of these different sexually immoral things. And it grieves my heart as I walk around and as I hear different things. Even in the newspapers, whole articles about how to use a condom, how to have safe sex. Have you heard that term? And that's what they're teaching, even up in the villages, right? It's amazing. And this morning I hope and I pray that the Lord will give us some insight into the problem with sexual immorality. What exactly it does, not only to your body, but to your soul. And how the Lord feels about it. So that we can have a greater understanding of how we should, as Christians, respond to the growing number of sexually immoral people in the world today. In verse 12, Paul is beginning an argument, and he says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The first thing that the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that he wants to do is he wants to teach us and teach the church here that freedom in Christ should not be used to justify sinning. Okay? This is what some people will say, and this is what they were saying back in the church at Corinth. They say, well, Jesus came and died for my sins, and it no longer depends upon my works to earn salvation, but only upon God's grace through Jesus Christ. That's what they say, and that's true. And then they take it a step further and they say, well, that means I can do whatever I want. I can live in a sexually immoral relationship because God's grace is good enough for me. He'll save me. And so what they do, and this is what people do today, is they can somehow justify what they're doing, meaning they make it okay by saying, well, Jesus died for me. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul confronted it a time before. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so what these people were saying, the people who were living in a sexually immoral lifestyle in the church, they were saying, because of Jesus, all things are lawful for me. Meaning, it's okay if I do such things. It won't send me to hell anymore because Jesus died for me. That's what they thought. And Paul is saying here, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The Bible says in the book of Romans, whoever you present yourself to serve, your body to serve, that's your master. You're its slave. If it is drinking alcohol, the question is, can I get drunk and still go to heaven? Of course, the answer is yes. I have gotten drunk. Not recently. Probably 7 or 8 years ago, before I was a Christian, and still go to heaven. Even after I was a Christian at the beginning, I stumbled. I struggled, yet the Lord still forgave me. But what they were saying is, well, if we can still go to heaven and sin, then let's sin. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans, if you have died to sin, it is impossible for you to live in that. That's why I said here, if you are living a lifestyle of sin, it means you're not a Christian. Right? A Christian cannot continue in sin. That's what the Bible says. In fact, in the book of 1 John, it says, he who is born again cannot continue living in a lifestyle of sin. It's impossible. But they're saying, we have freedom to do this. Have you heard that in the church today? We have freedom to marry two men together in the church. We have freedom to have a sexually immoral relationship. We have freedom in the Lord. And Paul says, you have freedom in the Lord, but there are some things that will destroy you. They'll bring you under their power. They'll bring you into bondage. And then he goes on to speak about sexual immorality. And he says it is an unnatural use of our bodies. An unnatural use of our bodies. Here's the argument that I hear. Pastor, what's wrong with having a sexual relationship? A man with a woman. Don't you know, Pastor, it's natural. It's the way that things are supposed to be. It's fine. It's a natural relationship that we have. Well, right here, Paul is saying that sexual immorality is an unnatural use of the body. Yes, God designed sexual relationships within marriage is natural. It is good. It is right. But outside of marriage, it then becomes unnatural. And he goes on to say, food for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Apparently, some people had been saying sexual relationship is as natural as eating. It's the same thing. And so they were justifying what they were doing. Well, how can it be bad, you know? Just eating's not bad, is it? It's just an appetite of our flesh. And Paul is going to clearly show that a sexual relationship is much different. It is much more than just a physical act. That's what he's going to say here in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is the most powerful argument against committing a sexual act outside of marriage that there is for a Christian. Listen clearly to what he's saying. He's saying that our bodies, my physical body, complete with my soul and with my emotions, my body is more than just a makeup of different cells and things. The Bible says here that our bodies as Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are part of Christ's body on earth. Do you know what the church is called? The body of Christ. That spiritual union that He has made with us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit has come down to dwell in this body. If I'm a Christian, the Holy Spirit is with me. I am part of, spiritually united to, Jesus Christ Himself as a Christian. And Paul says this, if you go in as a Christian and have a sexual relationship with someone who is not your wife, you are taking the body of Christ and uniting it with a prostitute. That is serious. That is a serious, serious offense. It's not just some natural thing that you do. You're taking the spiritual union that you have as a Christian with Jesus Christ and you're uniting it together through that act with a prostitute. That's crazy. It's terrible. It's bad, and that's why I'm so grieved when I understand what the Bible says. It's more than just a physical thing. It is a spiritual union. And then he goes on to say, flee sexual immorality. That means run away from it as fast as you can. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph in the Old Testament. He was a very strong man, a handsome man. And he was working at the home of a man named Potiphar, who was a leader there in the community. And Potiphar's wife, every day, would come to Joseph and try to get him to have sex with her. And every day she would try to get him to do that thing. And do you know what he finally did? She grabbed him by his coat to take him. And he ran, the Bible says. He fled. He wasn't even concerned about his clothes. She tore them off and he ran away. As fast as he could run. And he didn't even look back. And he didn't turn back. He just ran. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. Are you tempted with that type of situation? Sexual immorality. Then run. Physically. Run away. If you have been ever put in that type of situation. Because we are so weak, we'll fall. Flee sexual immorality. And he says, every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is different than every other sin that there is in the world. It is different. And the reason why it is different is because, as I've already explained, you take that spiritual union that you have with the Lord Jesus and you combine it with a prostitute, the things of the world, the corruption, the wickedness. All other sins are committed outside of the body, but sexual immorality, you're having a union that is more than just physical. It's committed against your own body. It says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's how he finishes this chapter. Don't you know, and this is, I'm speaking to myself, I'm not above sexual temptation. I'm not above that place as a pastor. I'm speaking to all of us today. In fact, the Lord God is speaking, and he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Will you take that temple and combine it with the temple of sexuality? Prostitution, the things of this world. I read the newspapers today and I hear things from the world that it just grieves me. It makes me sad. The other day I was reading in the newspaper and, you know, this safe sex. They say it's good for you to abstain from a sexual relationship, but if you're not going to, then make sure you use a condom so that you can protect against AIDS and all of these things. And I just think to myself when I read things like that, I think, you know, there is a greater problem than AIDS in the world today. Far greater. And that problem is sexual immorality. I want people to be protected against sexual immorality. That's the greatest problem of today. It's not AIDS, it's not some of these things. Though those are problems, yes, I'm not doubting that. But I read the other day that a certain church official, church leader, has said, we've tried to get them to abstain from having sexual relationship, but that seems to be failing, so now we're encouraging all people to start using condoms in their sexual relationship. And I read that and I thought, this guy should not be a church leader. There's something far greater that you should worry about than AIDS. Far greater. And that's sexual immorality itself. It is a problem. And for those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we may be able to stand up against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. Therefore, we should put on the whole armor of God. We can stand against this as Christians. We can do the will of the Lord. If we follow Him, if we trust in Him, then we can, as Christians, be the example of how to stop this flood of sexual immorality. Amen? Amen. Why don't we all stand? Before we close, I just want to encourage those of you today. I know I've been speaking about this problem in our society, and I'm sure that there are some among us today who, after they have become Christians, have fallen into the area of sexual temptation. And I just want to encourage you today that the Bible says Jesus is there to wash you and to cleanse you from all of unrighteousness. I don't want to leave you with discouragement or with a discouraging message. I want to leave you with the message that Jesus Christ has come to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you with our bodies. Lord, we can't do this by ourselves, Lord. This world is too strong. Satan is too strong for us. So, Lord, we need you this morning. We ask, Lord, that in everything we have learned today, that you would allow it to continue with us, to be rooted deeply in our hearts, Lord. That's our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.